Question for those of you who drive. When you see this in your rearview mirror, what goes through your mind? When you hear maybe the chirp of the sirens, what goes through your head? All of you are gasping and looking around. Does your heart speed up? Does your stomach drop out? Do you suddenly look down at your speedometer trying to wonder how fast was I going, or look around, where did I miss a stop sign? Do you suddenly feel guilty? Do you suddenly start thinking of excuses you can make? Some have shared that they've tried the tears and that doesn't always work. Are you mad that you got caught? Do you think of all the other people that you saw breaking laws around you, and why didn't they get pulled over? What goes through your mind? And for those of you who maybe don't drive yet and don't have that wonderful experience, what do you do if you're in school and you get an essay back full of red marks? Or a teacher calls you out that one time you were talking to a friend and they call you out in the middle of class and everyone looks at you and all of a sudden you have to just freeze or you're trying to wish you were anywhere but there. That time where you're like, people around me talk all the time. Why did they call on me this one time? We've all been caught and called out doing something wrong, something sinful. And a lot of times it comes when we least expect it, or it seems to come at a time when everyone around us seems to make known of it. It's brought to someone's attention when other people are around us, and they all sort of look at us. And it may be something we've done hundreds of times and gotten away with, but this one time, for whatever reason, we get called out or pulled over. When you're caught doing wrong, when someone calls you out on your sin, how do you respond? Today, we're back in the story of Abraham, and whether if you've been with us here at Hope, we've now been with Abraham for 25 years of his life. From the time he first received the call by God to leave his family, to go to a land God would show him, to where we pick him up today, it's been 25 years we've been with Abraham. God's made a covenant with him to make him into a great nation, promising that kings will come from his line, promising to give him the land that he had inhabited, the land that he was residing in, a plan, a promise that he would bless all of the world through his line. Abraham was now a father. He had a son, Ishmael, who's about 13 years old. But God tells him the promise, the covenant, isn't going to go through Ishmael. It's going to go through a son that you and Sarah will have, but don't yet have. A couple weeks ago, Johnny took us through the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, where Abraham intercedes before Sodom and Gomorrah for the righteous that are in those cities, pleading for God to spare those cities for the righteous. And out of those cities, God rescues Abraham's nephew Lot, and his two daughters are spared from the destruction. Abraham's faith seems to be on the rise. He's growing in his trust, his belief of who God is, enough that he can again intercede on behalf of the righteous in these cities to the angels that appear to him. And we'd expect maybe this story to continue to build as his faith goes, to see him accomplish even more through his faith and trust in God. And so stand with me as we read Genesis 20, starting in verse 1. Now Abraham moved on from there into the region of Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur. For a while he stayed in Gerar, and there Abraham said of his wife Sarah, "She is my sister." Then Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent for Sarah and took her. But God came to Abimelech in a dream one night and said to him, "You are as good as dead, because the woman you have taken, she is a married woman." Now Abimelech had not gone near her, so he said, "Lord, will you destroy an innocent nation? Did he not say to me, 'She is my sister,' and didn't she also say, 'He is my brother'? I have done this with a clear conscience and clean hands." Then God said to him in a dream, "Yes, I know you did this with a clear conscience, so I have kept you from sinning against me. That is why I did not let you touch her. Now return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you and you will live. But if you do not return her, you may be sure that you and all who belong to you will die." The next morning, Abimelech summoned all of his officials, and when he told them all that had happened, they were very much afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham in and said, "What have you done to us? How have I wronged you that you have brought such great guilt upon me and my kingdom? You have done things to me that should never be done." And then Abimelech asked Abraham, "What was your reason for doing this?" Abraham replied, "I said to myself, 'There is surely no fear of God in this place. They will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she really is my sister, the daughter of my father through not my mother, and she became my wife. And when God had me wander from my father's household, I said to her, 'This is how you can show your love to me. Everywhere you go, say of me, he is my brother.' Then Abimelech brought sheep and cattle, male and female slaves, and gave them to Abraham. He returned Sarah, his wife, to him, and Abimelech said, 'My land is before you. Live wherever you like.' And to Sarah, he said, 'I'm giving your brother 1,000 shekels of silver. This is to cover the offense against you before all who are with you. You are completely vindicated.' Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, his wife, and his female slaves, so they could have children again. For the Lord had kept all the women in Abimelech's household from conceiving because of Abraham's wife, Sarah." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. And so we pick up the story of Abraham and Sarah, and they now have moved from where they were to the land of Gerar. And so this is where they settle again as aliens, that the text says us. It's the same word used in Genesis 12 to describe them when they move from the land God had shown them. When Abraham runs to Egypt to escape the famine, we're told that he lives in Egypt as an alien, as a foreigner. And so once again, Sarah and Abraham find themselves moving into a land where they don't know anyone. They're at the mercy of the people of the land. They're there as strangers and foreigners and aliens. And this time, we don't know why they moved. We just read that they moved. And when we look at Abraham's life, him and Sarah, they have spent much of their life living in lands that are not their own, living among people who are not their people. They have learned what it's like to live as strangers and foreigners and aliens in various lands, living among people who are not their own. And in all of their moving, God has had his eye on them. But Abraham and Sarah understood the life of a foreigner, a stranger, and an alien, someone living at the mercy of others. And this status as sort of living as foreigners and aliens and strangers is one that's going to be repeated for generations to come. Israel will eventually be foreigners and slaves in Egypt, and when they finally get their land, when God finally brings them into the promised land, God reminds his people that they are to have a people who have compassion and understanding for foreigners and aliens that will reside among them, because that's how they once lived. That one of the marks of the people of God is that we're to be a people who have compassion and understanding for the foreigner and aliens among us. And so here, Abraham and Sarah move to yet another land. And the story, sort of, if it sounds familiar to you, it's because it should. In chapter 12, this happens where Sarah and Abraham, they again go to Egypt, and he says the same thing there. He comes into the land, and he's worried he's going to be killed because of Sarah. And so he says, "Sarah, hey, tell the king and anyone that you're my sister, and I'll tell them, and you tell, or I'm going to tell them you're my sister. You tell them that I'm your brother." We've heard this before, and it didn't go that well the first time. Or maybe it did go well. He was blessed with all of these things from Pharaoh, even though he sinned. And the motives here are pretty much similar to the last one. Abraham, again, is looking out for himself. They might kill me because of you. This is about self-preservation for him. Again, we see Abraham doubting God's ability to protect him. That God had promised to bless those who bless him, to curse those who curse him. That was a promise of blessing, a promise of protection. Once again, Abraham seems willing to throw away the promises of God by giving Sarah as a wife to someone else. He's ready to throw off the covenant if it means he will live, if it means his wife will live in adultery, if that's what it takes for him to continue to live, then so be it. His concern for Sarah and her safety seem again to be an afterthought. At this point, Sarah is about 90 years old. Abraham doesn't make the excuse this time that, well, you're really beautiful and they're going to want to take you. That doesn't even come up. He's just looking out for himself. And so the king eventually comes and asks about Sarah. And Sarah says, I'm his sister, he's my brother, and he takes Sarah as his wife. Theologians suspect that the reason the king took her was Abraham was a wealthy, wealthy man. And one of the practices in ancient Near Eastern culture was that in order to secure a relationship and favor with a rich and powerful person, you would take someone from the family as your bride to sort of tie your families together. And in this passage, this is one of the things I love about Scripture, is Scripture doesn't hide its characters' faults and sins. The author could have easily went from Abraham's interceding for Sodom and Gomorrah and jump right to the birth of Isaac. It would have made Abraham look better, but it doesn't. We see Abraham again in sin and doubt and lies. Because this is our story, too. This is the reality of our life and the reality of our faith. When we come to faith in Jesus, it's never this ever-increasing Christ-likeness without any backward step, without any doubts. And when we come to faith, our faith journey is one of ups and downs, where we have moments of faith and moments where we live out the flesh. It's where we may take three steps forward in our faith and understanding of God, and the next minute we might take a step back because we doubt, we have fears. That in Genesis, one of the words it likes to use is blameless. And we've said this a couple times. That's a poor English translation of the word. It's about a life, a trajectory of our life that is ever increasing to be more and more like Christ. That our faith is marked by moments and seasons of growth and obedience and Christ-likeness, often followed by moments where we live out of the flesh and sinfulness, and other followed by more moments of acting in the Spirit. To sometimes we may go through seasons of our life where we're not even thinking about our faith, we're just trying to survive. Paul in Romans talks about he knows the good he's supposed to do, but he's not doing it. Moses and Jacob and David and Samson and Elijah and many others in the Bible, when we look at their lives, they're like Abraham, they're like us. They have moments of faith followed by moments of doubt and moments of sin. And so I want to ask you today, where are you in your faith this season? Some people have described our faith sort of in the picture of the seasons on earth. That there's seasons of spring where we're learning and growing in our faith. We're discovering stuff, things that are new about God, and we're stepping into them. And then we move to seasons of summer where we start to live out these new things we've discovered about God and who we are, and things are good. And then we may move into a season of fall. Seasons where we act out of the flesh. Seasons where we may doubt God. Seasons where we seem to maybe be taking steps backwards. Or we may find ourselves in a season of winter where we're just trying to get through life, not really thinking about how our decisions we make are spiritual or not. Because the truth is, we continually move through these seasons of spring to summer to fall to winter, then back to spring and summer and fall and winter. Here we could see Abraham going from a season of summer with Sodom and Gomorrah to a season of fall where he lacks faith, where he lacks out of the flesh. Fall and winter aren't a sign of lack of faith or a sign that God isn't in our favor. It's part of our faith journey. That often in the fall and the winter is where we start to see where we need God to work next in our life. Fall and winter is often where we start to see the parts of our heart that God wants to come in and transform. And so I want to ask you again, what season are you in today? Are you in spring? Are you in summer? Are you in fall? Are you in winter? Whatever season you're in, keep seeking God. Keep talking to Him. Keep in His presence. Keep in His word. Every time you fall, get back up and continue to follow Him. And when you fall and you're like, man, I keep falling in the same area, tell Him that, God, I keep falling in this area. Would you help me not to fall? What season are you in? Back to Abraham. So Abimelech, King Abimelech, takes Sarah to be his wife. And in a dream, God comes to him and warns him. This is the first time in Genesis that God has appeared to anyone other than Abraham. And it reminds us something about God. That God will appear to anyone. God will use anyone. God is not just restricted to showing up to Christians. God will show up to whoever He wants to because He's God. Missionaries for centuries have been coming back from the mission field telling us that when they show up in certain communities where the gospel has never been, they discover in talking to them that God has showed up to them in visions and dreams for years and decades. We have a God who is sovereign. We have a God who has a plan for all of creation, for you, for me, for creation, and God will do whatever He needs to do to keep His plan going. That sometimes I think we think God is only going to show up to those who are deemed worthy, often by our standards, not God's. And we forget that God throughout Scripture shows up to whoever He wants to keep His plan going. And so God makes known to Abimelech that this woman He's taken, Sarah, she is a married man. Or sorry, she's a married woman. No one caught that at first. I should have just kept going. And He says, because you have taken this woman and she's married, you are as good as dead. And so Abimelech, this is awesome. He has this conversation with God. And he replies back to God that, God, I didn't know she was married. When I came and took her, she said, I'm his brother, and he said, she's my sister. I did this with a clear conscience and clear hands. Are you going to kill an innocent person? And so God acknowledges that innocence of Abimelech in this case. And God says, yes, I knew you did this out of in innocence, with a clean hands and clear conscience. That's why I kept you from sinning against me. The end of this chapter, where it talks about when Abraham prays over them that he heals Abimelech and his household, the Hebrew in there conveys that God had sent not just didn't just close up the wombs of the women in his household, but also sent a sickness to Abimelech that kept him from sleeping with Sarah and consecrating the marriage. And when we read this, we figure, most theologians say, that means Sarah has been his wife for at least several weeks, if not months. Because the time it would take for them to realize, the women, that they couldn't have children, it would take at least a month or two for them to realize that. Now again, we see that our God is a God who has that will do whatever He needs to keep His promise in His covenant and His plan going forward. That to protect the covenant and the promise that Abraham would have a son from Sarah, He closes the wombs of the people of Abimelech's household. He brings an illness on Abimelech that keeps him from going to Sarah. That even though Abraham has been unfaithful, even though Abraham is willing to throw aside the covenant for his own life, God is not. Remember when God gave the covenant to Abraham, the covenant was based on God's faithfulness to that covenant. Abraham was called to walk in obedience, but when Abraham was disobedient, it didn't mean the covenant was over. God was always going to be faithful to his covenant. It's the same with you and I today. God is going to be faithful to his work in our life, whether at times we are faithful to God or not. God is faithful to his promise to bring about in us a change and transformation that we would become more and more like him. That God's promise for each and every one of us when we say yes to him is his spirit comes in us and begins to change and transform us daily, little by little, to reflect the image of God more and more. That is God's goal and promise for your life. Luxury, easy life, comfortable life, that is not part of God's real plan for you. That is secondary to the character and image of God being formed in us. That awesome life that our world keeps telling us, this is what you want here and now, God says, don't worry about that. What I have for you in heaven is going to blow this away. Here and now, it's about forming my heart in you and my image. And I was thinking from Abimelech's standpoint, the standpoint of the women in his household, did they see the blessing that God was doing? Abimelech gets sick. The women can't have kids. To them, it might have looked like God was cursing them or something bad was happening to them. And yet God says, I've been working behind the scenes, protecting my promise, my plans, and even you. So often when we go through something difficult, we want to assign blame. Sometimes the bad we go to is because we sin and we suffer the consequences. Sometimes we go through bad things because we live in a sinful, broken world. But how many times is God at work in our life that from our perspective, it looks bad? God, why am I going through this? God, why aren't you answering my prayers? That when we finally get through that season and we look back, we're like, oh God, I see your goodness. Here Abimelech gets that little viewpoint where God says, yes, everything that's been going on in your life has been me trying to protect you from sinning against me. I was reminded of a story in John where the disciples see a blind person and they ask Jesus, is this person blind because he sinned or his parents sinned? In their culture, they took sort of anything, sickness or disease, as a sign that God's favor was not on them, that they had sinned. And that even continues today. Again, so often when something bad happens, we look for reason, we try to assign blame, and Jesus tells his disciples, neither. This was that I might display the glory and power of God. We have a God who will not be boxed in. We have a God who's going to accomplish his will and his promises for us, often in ways that we can't see until after we get through it. And so the king is told, return Sarah to Abraham. And this is the first time in Genesis anyone is called a prophet. It says Abraham is a prophet. And what we're reminded about prophets in this passage is that prophets aren't chosen because they are sort of deserving of the call, because they are more spiritual than others, because Abraham in this moment is anything but spiritual or deserving. Prophets are called simply because God calls them. Abraham right now is acting more like those that the prophets would often speak against, those who are sinful, those who ignore the covenant, those who are breaking the covenant. And in this conversation, in the dream, God says something to Abraham, or to Abimelech. He reminds him, he says, I have kept you from sinning against me. This quick line reminds us of a truth throughout Scripture. Psalms 41 and 51, the psalmist reminds us that every sin we commit is ultimately a sin against God. The prodigal son in the New Testament, when he comes home to the father and is before his father pleading his case, he cries out that he has sinned against heaven, against God, and against him. David, when he learns that others know of his sin, cries out that he has sinned against God. Do we, brothers and sisters, realize that every sin we commit is ultimately a sin against God? Maybe it's just me. But when we sin against a brother or a sister, a spouse, a friend, our company, our classmates, a coworker, a stranger, it's so easy for us to justify it. I think we are born with PhDs in justifying our sins. We are so good at either passing responsibility to someone else, not taking responsibility for what we say. We're good at playing the victim. Well, they deserve it. If you knew what they did or said to me, then you'd understand why I did this. And it's not really a bad thing. We'll try to logic and use mental gymnastics to try to justify our sin. We may even pull out all of our spiritual merit badges and say, look how holy I am. I can't possibly do something that bad. But God reminds us here that all of our sins are ultimately against God. That while we may look at someone else and be able to convince ourselves why it's okay for us to sin against them, we may look at them and see all the ways they have hurt us and they have wounded us and say, this person deserves how I'm treating them, even if it is sinful. What if we saw that behind that person was God? It's a little harder to justify our sin when we see all of our sin against God. God is holy, God is good, God is right. When we take God out of the picture, we can easily respond, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. But if we understand that God is behind that, that all of our sins are ultimately against God, might we be reminded that, yeah, this person has hurt me, they might be my enemy, and maybe then God would remind us, yes, but you're to love them. You're to bless them. You're to forgive them. But we're so good at justifying our sins. Sometimes we're so good at it that we can sin against one another and just move on like nothing has happened. What if we understood that every sin we commit is against God? Might that change how we respond to the people around us? God, may you help us understand this truth today, that every sin we do is against you. God, may that change how we respond to each other. Think about the ways you've sinned this past week. Think about the people that you've maybe hurt with your words or your actions or your attitude. Maybe even the way you've thought about them in your head and in your heart. Maybe the way you've texted others about them, can you believe this person did this, they're such, and just going off on them. All the ways that we sin against people because we don't think they see us or they hear us. How did you justify all those things? Did you try to make your sin smaller? Did you try to say, well, I was just telling them the truth? Yeah, but you did it without love. You did it with hate. You did it to put them down. You did it to make yourself look better. And what does it reveal about our hearts? Where did we need this last week, God, to come in and change our hearts so we don't repeat it this week? Take a moment and ask God, would you change my heart this week in this way? Would you change my heart toward this person this week? So after this, Abimelech wakes up and he calls together all his officials and he tells them what's happened. And their response is that they are very much afraid. And so Abraham gets called in before Abimelech, and Abimelech confronts Abraham, much like Pharaoh did, and asks him, what have you done to us? How have I wronged you that you have brought such a great guilt upon me and my kingdom? You've done what should never be done. Adultery in the ancient Near Eastern culture is almost universally regarded as a great evil that is done a sin against whatever god, every god you worship. And Abimelech recognizes that what Abraham and Sarah have done is something that should not be done. It's as if he was saying, everyone knows this is not how you act. Why did you do what you should not do? Abraham is called out in front of the officials. I know your sin. I've seen your sin. Why did you do this? Again, what do we do when our sin is called out? Whether it's getting pulled over for a traffic stop, or maybe it's something we've said or done toward a family member, a coworker, a classmate, a friend, a brother, sister, spouse. When we've sinned in broken relationship with people, and someone either calls it out finally because they've had enough, or someone's had the courage to say, hey, what you said and did to me was wrong. How do we respond? When Abimelech is confronted by God in his dream, he doesn't try to excuse his way out of it. He acknowledges, yes, I took her, but I did it with a clear conscience. Do you see how Abraham responds? Which one of these have we ever pulled when called out on our sin? And what I think might be, before I get into that, what I think is sometimes even more painful is what happens when someone who calls us out as Christians isn't a Christian. What happens when we have someone that says, hey, aren't you a Christian? Aren't you supposed to be more loving? Aren't you supposed to forgive? Aren't you supposed to ask for forgiveness? Aren't you supposed to help people? Sometimes I think those call-outs are even more painful. That even in our society today, those who don't know Christ seem to know how we should be living. What do we do when we're called out for our sin? Abraham here is being called out by someone that he thought has no fear of God. And what we see in this interaction is that Abimelech actually has a fear of God. He actually respects the word of what God says to him. He actually respects Sarah. He actually respects marriage. And what we see from Abraham is someone who doesn't respect God, doesn't respect Sarah, doesn't respect marriage, and he would throw it all away. And so when Abimelech asked, why have you done this? What was your reason? Instead of saying, you're right, what I did was wrong, will you forgive me? That's what the godly response would be. That would be the response where we exhibit the character of Christ. But what Abraham does is he almost becomes a caricature of faith in God. Because he starts making excuses. His first one, he says, I said to myself, there is surely no fear of God in this place. They will kill me because of my wife. Abraham makes assumptions about the people, about this kingdom. And from what we have heard so far, this is the first time he's encountered this king and this kingdom. And so maybe he's heard some things traveling around, but he comes to them with all these assumptions about who they are and what kind of person and king he is without ever actually getting to know the king and the people. How many times have we been led into sin because we've made assumptions about people or groups of people and who they are, and we've thought the worst of them? Where we've believed the rumors, the stereotypes of them. Abraham, in essence, tries to blame the king for his sin against the king. Well, I came in and I didn't think you knew who God was or you would fear him. I thought you'd kill me. Have you ever tried to blame the person you just sinned against? That it's their fault for how you responded? Abraham then projects his fears and worst case scenario on them. I thought you'd kill me because of my wife. And I wonder, why did he think that would be so? Again, he hasn't learned from the first time where he said the same thing, and that's not what happened. Because even in the first time in Genesis 12, he never actually admits his fault. And so that sin has been in his heart for years and decades. And it comes out again here. How often do we let our worst, our assumptions, our fears, our insecurities drive us to make decisions that are sinful? To justify treating people as less? We see it so much today in our world, especially in our politics, that drive us by fears, that teach us to imagine the worst case scenario is already here. When fear is what drives us, it often drives us to sin, not to faithfulness. Fear causes us to just think about ourselves alone and forget about everyone else. Fear justifies our self-preservation while stepping on everyone else. Fear puts our needs above the needs of others. Fear distances us from the love of God. Scripture reminds us the love of God drives out all fear. How many times have you let fear be what makes your decision? Oh, if that person comes in here or that group comes in here, everything's going to come crashing down. We're going to go down the slippery slope. That's driven by fear, not by faith. How many of us have responded in sin because of fear? Next, Abraham tries to make his sin look either smaller or maybe try to pass it off as truth. Well, actually, wasn't completely lying. Sarah was my half-sister. You still lied. You passed her off as your sister. You passed her off as not being married to her. But we do that so well. Well, I wasn't telling the full lie. There was some truth in it. You know what? The best deceptions are based on a little truth sprinkled into a lie. When does truth become a lie? As soon as you introduce lies, falsehood. When it's done from impure motives, from wrong hearts. And yet we will go through so much to try to justify our sin, to make it look less than it really is. Again, this is often where we'll put on our spiritual merit badges and talk about how holy we are, how much we show up to church, how long we've been saved, how many Bible studies we've been in. None of that guarantees that we've actually had our heart changed and transformed. How do we justify our sin? How do we try to dress it up so that it looks something less than it was? Lastly, he tries to shift the blame to God and to Sarah. You see, when God called us out of this land, I made this arrangement with Sarah that if you love me, wherever we go, say you're my sister. And what's behind that is, God, if you didn't call me out of my land, I would have been with my people and I would never have had to do any of this. Have you ever tried to blame God for your sin? Or blame someone else for your sin? I don't know if Abraham thought this made him look less sinful, when it just makes his sin look even more sinful. How do we respond to sin? How do we respond when someone calls us out to our sin? We can either do what Abraham did and try to deny our sin, trying to justify it, trying to put the responsibility on someone else, try to dress it up. And we might avoid the pain that comes having to say, yes, I sinned, of having to humble yourself and ask, will you forgive me? We may avoid that pain. But when we justify and try to gloss over our sin, what we do is we let that sin continue to fester in our hearts. We let it continue to fester in our relationships and lives, driving wedges between us and others and us against God, and God. All of our sin is ultimately against God. And so maybe by justifying it, we don't have to take the sort of pay the price of being humble and admitting we're wrong and asking for forgiveness. Maybe we can avoid that pain, but we then suffer through the effects of that over of sin over and over. How many of us have lost relationships and friendships that because instead of addressing our sin, we've tried to justify it? And eventually we just stop talking to that person or they stop talking to us. See, when we try to justify our sin, what the world sees from us is a caricature of Jesus in our faith. They don't see the real Jesus. They see our version of Jesus. And they hear it and they see it and they walk away because they're like, your God can't help me if he can't help you. The other response is for us to say, God, is to learn to understand, God, my sin was against this person, but it was also against you. That when someone says, hey, you sinned, what you did, why did you do this? You hurt me. Rather than justify it, may we have the humility of heart to say, you're right. I made an assumption and I was sinful. I had tried to pass it off on you. I tried everything. You're right. What I did was wrong, and I'm sorry. That hurts. That takes courage. That's humbling. But that's the only way we can expose sin and see our sin for what it is, and then we can say, God, I need you to change my heart. God, there is this ugliness. I just harmed this person. I just caused a fracture in this relationship with someone I love. Would you come in and restore my heart? Because when we're honest, when we own up to our brokenness, our sin, God can come in and bring freedom from that sin. And God begins not only to heal our heart, but we can then heal our relationships with each other so that those relationships can continue to grow and be strengthened rather than go their opposite ways. When we own up to our failures, when we acknowledge them, we then display the character of Jesus in our life. And we avoid becoming a caricature of Jesus. As the worship team comes up, I want to invite you just to close your eyes. Think about this last week. How do you respond when you sin? Or have you gotten so good at sinning that you don't, and justifying it, that you don't even blink twice? If that's you, ask God to change your heart. That you would understand and see your sin for what it is, sin. And ask yourself, is there anyone in your life that you need to go and take responsibility for your sin? Is there anyone that you need to go and ask for forgiveness? Will you take that difficult step and find that person and say, will you forgive me? What I did, what I said, I realize now was wrong. Will you forgive me? And notice when you do the weight that God lifts from you. That when we do that, we can then say, God, and I need you to change this part of me because I don't want to hurt this person again. Where there once was maybe a roadblock in your friendship, we discover when we go and ask forgiveness that walls come down. And there's a possibility for new life. Where is sin still hiding in your heart? What habit of sin do you have that you've just learned to justify and live with that has just been wreaking havoc in your life? Would you bring that to God today and say, God, here is where there is sin still in my heart. I need you to change me. And bring that to him each and every day until he does. Our world is filled with enough caricatures of Jesus. What it needs are men and women who reflect and model the character of Jesus. May we today ask God to make us men and women a community that models the character of Jesus. That when we sin, when we're called out for it, may we not try to justify it. May we acknowledge it. May we acknowledge the hurt we've caused and to ask for forgiveness. And in doing so, bring that to God and say, God, change my heart. Help me to see sin for what it is. Help me see it before it comes out of my mouth, out of my heart, out of my thoughts. Before it goes out on my keyboard or my phone. Let me see you standing behind this person and ask, how would I respond to Jesus? How might Jesus have me respond to this person?